Please open your scriptures now to the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament minor prophets, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Please stand with me and follow along as I read God's Word. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Please now turn to our New Testament reading, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated.
As we prepare for the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to bow your heads yet again. Almighty God, how thankful we are for your words to us. We pray now that you would send forth the Holy Spirit to tune our ears to hear your word, to open our hearts to receive it, and to believe it. We pray, Father, that you would so bless the preaching and hearing of your word now that weak hearts might be encouraged and strengthened, that those who are wandering from the faith might be returned and restored. We pray, Father, that you would use your word in a saving way now in our midst. Help me to preach, and help each of us to hear, and let your Holy Spirit now teach us, even now. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We stand greatly indebted to the Apostle Paul for our theology. I mean, can you imagine where the church would be today if we did not have the letters of Paul, the very letters in which he so carefully teaches us the various doctrines of the faith? Indeed, the church's theology of Christ's work is all the richer because of what Paul has written to us. But as Charles Erdman reminds us, Paul is always intensely practical. He ever relates doctrine and duty, creed and character, faith and life. You see, Paul doesn't want us just to give assent to the truth. He wants us to align our very lives with it. It's not just an allegiance of the head to the gospel, it's an allegiance also of the heart and of the will to the gospel. That's why Paul, for example, in this epistle already, if you notice in verse 27 of chapter 1, said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let the very way you conduct yourself in this world be worthy of this gospel that you so readily believe in. You know how from there he went on to command the Philippian believers to complete his joy by embracing and pursuing corporate unity as a church, but also personal humility as believers. Now in verse 12, he kind of returns back to verse 27 of chapter 1 and rephrases it in different words. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's essentially the same thing as saying, let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Work it out. Many of us memorize this passage very early in our Christian walk. It's worthy to be memorized. It's worthy to allow us to meditate upon it and allow it to percolate through our lives so that it influences the way we think, the way we feel, the way we live in this world. But let's delve a little deeper. Notice he says, work out your own salvation. He uses a verb there, to work out, which basically means to carry something into effect. To carry it through until it brought into effect. It's the word that's used, for example, in Romans 4, verse 15, when he says that the law brings wrath. The law carries into effect wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4, 15. He uses it again in Romans 5, verse 3, when he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces," there's the verb, "the suffering produces, it carries into effect endurance." He uses it again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, when he says, "Slight momentary affliction is preparing," that is, carrying into effect for us, "an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That is, when he commands us to work out our own salvation, he's commanding us to bring it into effect. But we don't need other biblical verses to understand the meaning of it. We think of that when we use it in everyday use, when we say work out. What do we work out for? Not just to be in the gym, but in order to attain to health, right? We work out in the gymnasium or in the physical fitness places. You see, I don't go to them. But we go to the gym in order to bring about, to carry into effect, good health and vitality. And Paul says, when it comes to your spiritual life, you and I are to work out our own salvation. And you think, well, isn't salvation a gift? You know, here's the problem. You and I, when we think of salvation, we have a very truncated version of salvation. We tend to think of salvation merely as justification. That is part of our salvation. And Scripture is very clear when it comes to our justification, that is, God declaring us righteous in His sight and forgiving us all our sins, that declaration of God that we call justification, that includes that righteousness imputed and the forgiveness of sins, that itself is a free gift. You and I, we don't contribute anything to it. We merely look to Christ and we believe that He acted in our place and we are justified freely. Not on the basis of any work that we have done. That is part of our salvation. But it's just a part of our salvation. The Bible goes on to speak of salvation also as our sanctification and our glorification. That is what's going on right now in our lives as we learn more and more to embrace who we are. As we think more and more about our lives, that we are new creations in Christ. We are no longer those people that we used to be before we knew Christ. We are new creations. And we live in the power of God this day. You know, the very power that God used to raise Jesus from the grave, Paul tells the Philippians, is at work within us. We are being sanctified. We are in being enabled more and more to die to sin and rise forth into new obedience each day. And we look forward to the future salvation when we shall be glorified and publicly declared and vindicated as God's children. When sin will be no more part of our story. That too is part of our salvation. And we have to, when we come to this verse, recognize he's not speaking about our justification, that which he has done completely of himself in Jesus Christ, but he's looking at the totality of our salvation, and particularly with emphasis on our present sanctification. And Paul says that when it comes to sanctification, this part of the salvation that you and I are living out right now, you and I must work out our salvation. We must exert ourselves to bring it into effect. That it doesn't come presto like that. We love a shake and bake society. We love instant dinners. But Paul says when it comes to our sanctification, it involves effort on behalf of the saints. It involves efforts to do what you are called to do. You have to apply yourselves to the means of grace that God gives us. Now Paul says, I've been working on your behalf. That's what he starts off. He says, so as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. I've been laboring on your behalf. I, of course, came to Philippi. I preached the gospel. I worked and taught you the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to walk in Christ. I have been at work within you, but now I am gone. I am in prison in Rome. And so now it's time for you to work out your own salvation. To take responsibility for what God has given you. To exert yourself. And notice he says in verse 12 that not only are we to work out our own salvation, but we are to do it in earnest. He says with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to work out our salvation, that we are to labor at our sanctification in panic or fearful alarm or personal torment and anxiety. That's not what Paul means. When he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what he means is we are to do it with reverence and awe. Those same words, fear and trembling, appear in Psalm 2. That beautiful Psalm 2, verse 11, when he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's worship. When he calls the kings and the rulers of this world to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, that is how you approach a living, holy, almighty God. Not with cowardice, not with fear, not with personal torment and anxiety, but with a sense of reverence and awe. And Paul says when it comes to living out your sanctification, of embracing and working out the implications of who you are as a justified believer in Christ, as you work that out in your sanctification and look forward to the hope of your calling, the glorification, do so with effort, but with reverence and awe, with fear and trembling. And that should make us pause. And ask ourselves, each one of us today, are we working out our salvation that way? Are we looking at our sanctification, this part of the life where we're at, where we're justified freely again because of what Christ has done? We just believe it. We don't have to do anything to it. We just believe that what Christ did, He did for us. And we're forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. But now as we live out that justified life in our sanctification, are we working at it with fear and trembling? Or is it that life got in the way? I live life like you guys. I know that there are seasons of our lives where we could be on fire pursuing Christ, right? We're diligent, we are just overwhelmed by the grace of God in our lives. We are in joy with fellowshipping with Christ in our daily walk. But then life gets in the way. Problems begin to stare us in the face. And we get tired after all. Sometimes we progress in the faith and we don't see much progress, right? We work hard and after a few weeks we just don't see change. We get tired and we grow lax in our discipleship. You know, many a young person who's on fire for the Lord as a youth, when they move in off to school and get into college, they grow lukewarm. It also happens when single people get married. Sometimes they move into a new station in life, a new calling in life, and all of a sudden they grow lukewarm in their discipleship. Sometimes it happens when children come into families. All of a sudden it breaks up the routine and you grow distant to the Lord. And it certainly happens as we climb the ladder at work, right? Our attention is refocused and we're no longer excited about what Christ is doing in us. We're no longer paying attention to growing in the knowledge and grace of Christ. We're no longer applying ourselves to the means of grace. That's why God had Paul write this verse. That's a splash of cold water in our spiritual souls, isn't it? And you know, we're okay with being lukewarm. But when you're lukewarm, you don't really care that you're lukewarm. Until a verse like this confronts you and the Spirit of God convicts you. And you recognize that it's not good enough. It's not good enough to be lukewarm. We're called to be responsible. And that while this faith is given to us by God, salvation's duties are our responsibilities. That these means of grace that God has given us, the reading and study of God's Word, prayer, fellowshipping with the saints, worship, taking the sacraments, that these means of grace that God has given us, that we are responsible now to apply to ourselves. And God has given us many aids. Children, hear this. God has given you parents to teach you the faith. But ultimately, you're called to work out your own salvation. Husbands and wives, you may have a believing spouse, and what a blessing it is. But you can't ride their coat strings. You are responsible to work out your salvation. Each of us are given a company of saints to worship with. And what a blessing it is that we don't go it alone, but we have the company of the church. But we are responsible to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul's telling us. As it comes to our sanctification, exert yourself. Don't grow lukewarm. Don't be comfortable with second efforts. Give it all you have. And you can, he says. Verse 13, you can because he says God is at work in you. Did you see that? God is at work within you. God enables you to apply yourself, to exert yourself. He is working in you. And he uses a word there, working in, which in reference to God means effectually working in you. Now, God's not a human being. You know, sometimes we undertake activities that are too great for us. We grow tired. We don't have the gifts to complete them in ourselves. That's never true of God. God never begins a work that He cannot and will not finish. He is the Almighty God. He is the all-wise God. He knows exactly the right means to apply to get the job done. And so when the Scripture says God is at work, it means God is effectually at work. He will actually accomplish what He's setting out to do. That's why back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So you see, we're called to work out our salvation, to be at work in the midst of our sanctification, to labor at it, to exert ourselves, but always because God Himself is at work within us, effectually at work within us. No half starts. And what the work He is doing is told us to both to will, that is to resolve, to purpose in our hearts of hearts, to be mentally determined to obey God, and also to work for His good pleasure. That is to put this resolve that He has laid upon our hearts, to put this resolve into action. That's what God is doing. He's actually working sanctification in you, sanctification that is not from your merit, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ. We are always Christ-centered here. Christ, your sanctification is rooted in Christ's work of redemption just as much as your justification is. But in our sanctification, we are working out through us, through our minds, our lips, our hands and feet, our affections and our wills, we are working out what God has first worked within us. You see, God's sovereign will and your obedience agree when it comes to sanctification. Isn't that a glorious comfort to you? How many half starts have you had in your sanctification? How many times have you purposed to do something and you grew tired or you grew distracted or you just let it after a while fall to the ground? The comfort is that God is working it in you. And because He's working it in you, you're not alone as you work it out, as you embrace your responsibility. It's God who initiates the work in us, and it's God who not only initiates the work, but He enables and empowers us to do the work. Indeed, without God, there'd be no striving at all towards holiness. Not only would we not accomplish it, but we wouldn't even begin the work of holiness. God commands you to work out your salvation, and He enables it. Paul said the same thing about himself. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You think of all that Paul accomplished. The churches he's planted, the letters he wrote that are now in the New Testament, the fact that he evangelized and suffered so greatly for the gospel. Paul says, look, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He speaks of the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. You see, it wasn't willpower. It wasn't the fact that Paul was innately intelligent, more intelligent than those around him, or had more willpower than the other apostles. It's because, Paul says, the grace of God was at work within me. And it wasn't working in vain. That's true for you. God is with you. God is in you if you trust in Christ. You have put on Christ, the gospel says, when you come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit has come to reside within you. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us. Think about that. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, has come to dwell within you. He abides in you. He seals to you salvation. He applies Christ's redemption to you. He prompts you, pushes you almost, if you will, towards holiness. Think about that. The result is that we're never alone when we go to God to read His Word. Sometimes, you know, we're called to read and study God's Word, and we do that individually and corporately. Sometimes you think you're just you and these words on a printed page, but it's never that way. God is with you as you sit down and you read God's Word and you meditate upon it. Sometimes we fail to pray because it seems such a lonely task to get down on our knees and pray. But you're never alone when you're praying. God is there. The Holy Spirit is within you, prompting you to cry out, Abba, Father, even uttering prayers that are just moans to us at times. We don't even know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit is there praying with us. Sometimes it seems like we're just going by ourselves when we go to another believer to comfort them and encourage them in the Word, or if we go to an unbeliever to share the gospel to them, we think to ourselves, it's just me. You're never just you. The Holy Spirit is in you. He goes with you as you bring the gospel, as you bring comfort to a believer. You see, you can work out your salvation. You can work it out with all earnestness and fear and trembling because God is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. God is with you. Hear that. If you look at verse 14 and following our passage, you recognize not only are we commanded to exert ourselves in sanctification, knowing that it is God within us working at first, but that it has impact. There are results when we do that. Namely, we have a witness when we work out our salvation. You look at verse 16. He talks about us being children of God. He's speaking to believers who are just now commanded they're believers. They've already believed upon Jesus. They're justified, and now they're being commanded to exert themselves and work out their salvation. But then he says, you will become children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's in the context of working out your salvation. You work out your salvation and you begin to shine out like lights to the world around you. Well, why is that? Why would believers who are taking serious their salvation, applying themselves to the means of grace, seeking to grow and work out the implications of the gospel in every area of their life, why would they all of a sudden now become like lights to the world? Well, for one thing, he says, you'll cease complaining and grumbling. Verse 14. You work out your salvation. You take with great earnestness what you're called to do. That is, live this gospel. Not just believe it, but live it out in the way that you conduct yourselves in families, at work, and when you're alone. Why? You begin to do all things without grumbling or complaining. We automatically think of Israel, if you think of grumbling and complaining. Old Testament Israel repeatedly grumbled and complained. And they were judged for it. And Paul says that their grumbling and complaining, they're putting Christ to the test, is an example, but also a warning to us, the church. We're called not to obey that way. Not to obey in a way that grumbles and half-heartedly follows after Christ. Because the world needs to see the children of God joyfully pursuing Christ. You know as well as I do that nothing spreads quicker than a grumbling spirit. Maybe you've seen it in your families. Maybe you've been in churches where that's happened. Maybe you've been at work and all of a sudden someone starts grumbling and complaining, and before you know it, another person begins to grumble and complain, and then another person begins to grumble and complain, and before you know it, the whole group is grumbling and complaining. Paul says that's not the way the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be people filled with those who, with gratitude and joy, pursuing after Christ in all of life. The world sees that. And as a result, you are a shining light to them. Paul says, you also will be blameless and pure. Notice verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. There is a contrast between those who follow Christ and those who do not. The church has always recognized it, though in our day and age that's becoming more and more clouded. There is a sense among many believers that, you know, in trying to be relevant and trying to have common ground with the unbeliever, there's a sense of downplaying this contrast. Paul says, look, you are supposed to pursue Christ. You are supposed to work out your salvation in such a way that you are blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There is to be a contrast between the church and the world, the believer and the unbeliever. And that happens when you work out your salvation. But I want you to know that this does not create a us versus them attitude. That's, sometimes we mistake it as we are morally righteous and you're not. Again, Paul says, you will be shining lights. Light reveals, light illuminates. That's what you're supposed to be in this world. You are supposed to live your life pursuing Christ in such a way that you illuminate to the unbeliever what life should be like. They should look at you and they think, wow, that's how I should love my wife. I see this brother, this man who's a Christian, a professed Christian. He's loving his wife and the Lord, and he's serving, he's loving. That's how I should respond to my wife. Or wives to our husbands the same way. Or parents to your children, or employees to your bosses, or bosses to your employees, or the way that we conduct ourselves. The world should look on and say, wow, that is how life should be lived. I may not agree with it. I may not want to trust in Christ to have that, but I should at least look at the believer life and say, that life shines light on how life should be lived. That only happens when you are working out your salvation in fear and trembling. And notice too, you are able to hold out the word of life. Verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life. It's not that the gospel starts us on the Christian life and we turn our backs on it as we pursue sanctification. The gospel becomes the core of our lives. Even in the midst of our sanctification, we'll hold on to it, Paul says, even when there are deniers of it. We'll hold it out to those who need to hear it because they're perishing. The gospel becomes dear to us as we work out our salvation because we recognize that it's not us, it's Christ. Any advances of progress I make, it's because it's what Christ has earned for me, and God is now taking what's Christ and working it through my life so that it's manifest. We are to live as shining lights, Paul says. That's a witness. The world should look upon us. And let me tell you, the world is watching the church. They love to hear the statistics that the church is failing at marriages, or they're as gloom and doom as anyone else, or they're so negative. The world is watching, and there are many in the world, not all, but there are many in the world who want to see if the gospel is true. Whether this message about Jesus Christ and what He has done, whether it truly is true, whether it truly does change a person, whether it really is the power of God unto salvation. There are many of the elect who are still waiting to hear. And Paul says many in the church as well. Notice, again, verse 16, Paul wanted to see these believers work out their salvation so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He goes on, verses 17 and 18, to talk about rejoicing. There are many in the church Not just outside in the world who are waiting. There are many in the world who want to see other believers work out their salvation. Not in order to believe it, but in order to rejoice in it. That's what Paul is doing. He believes the gospel. He wants to see it though worked out so that he could rejoice in it, to know that his labors have not been in vain. John says the same thing in the second epistle of John. Verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. He rejoiced to see believers working out their salvation, walking in the truth. And when you're a parent, you rejoice to see your children begin to work out their salvation, right? To own it. To be responsible for it. Leaders in the church rejoice when they see members within the church work out their salvation, walk in the truth, take it with seriousness. That's what it means here. And Paul says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. If you're working out your salvation. So work it out. Go to work. You may have started 100 times your discipleship. You may have started reading the Bible or applying yourself to prayer or fellowshipping with a group of believers 100 times and you have stopped 100 times. God is at work in you. Go to work. Work out that which God is at work in you doing. The world needs to see it. Your brothers and sisters in Christ like to see it as well. So let's work out our own salvation. Please bow your heads. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We confess they're hard words at times for us to hear. How we would love to just take a pill and be sanctified completely right now. And yet, Father, you call us to labor with you, to labor in the energy that you give us, to labor in the direction you point us. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen our resolve today to reapply ourselves to this work of sanctification, this joyful work of sanctification. That you would give us the energy we need, the grace we need, the resolve we need to keep saying no to sin. And to keep saying yes to righteousness in Christ. Help us, Lord. I recognize that each of us are at different places of our sanctification. For some, this is an easier message to hear than for others. But it is your word for each of us. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, may give us the grace we need to hear and respond. I ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.